I can't tell you how much I enjoyed listening to you sing from the front row tonight. I'm tempted to just call an invitation and be done. So it is a joy to be able to open the Word of God to you tonight. If you're new to us, my name is Matthew Hindman, and I'm one of the men who serve as elders in the church here tonight. Our lead pastor, Cameron, is on vacation this week, and we're also helping him with some of the preaching rotation. So I will be speaking to you this evening, and thank you to Tyler for the lengthy scripture text this evening. My heart is a bit full as I come to you tonight. I was not able to be with you this morning, but I bring you greetings from my brother, Matt Miller. Many of you probably don't know him, but he leads the local C.S. Lewis Fellowship chapter. And I was at a discipleship retreat with them this week. And so they have a new cohort of 8 men and 8 women who have committed this year to take a deep dive into the Scripture and re-examine themselves in the light of what God has to say about our lives. And it was just a joy, as all of you know, to hear other people's accounts of how God has broken into their lives and His grace and drawn them to Himself. Tonight, our sermon text is going to be from just a little bit later in John, but it's going to be very parallel to what was read to you by Tyler Leach. My goal tonight is that the Word of God would speak. When I asked Cameron Wednesday night if he had any final instructions or encouragement, his words to me were that he could tell me what was told to him long ago, which was, let them see Christ. And I could not summarize tonight's sermon in fewer words, probably. That is our goal tonight. So if this message in any way stirs your heart, whether toward repentance, towards good work, or towards growth in Christ, or just praise to God, it will only be because of the work of the Holy Spirit working through God's Word in us tonight. And I trust the fallibility of the messenger will only amplify His goodness to us. So, I sought the Lord's direction for this sermon tonight, and I believe He's prompted me in this direction to ask us to consider together, each one in our own hearts, our relationship with Jesus, our Messiah, the Anointed One. You see, our salvation, including our ongoing sanctification, our growth in holiness, is entirely an outcome of our union with Jesus Christ. And when you receive Christ, you must receive all of Him, not some parts of Him. Jesus told us that a house divided could not stand. There are many extremes even within Christianity, and there are legalists and libertines holding to different sides of His garment. But law and grace belong to Him together. Both will find their need fulfilled in the person of Jesus, not in a portion of His teaching wrested from the whole. The law which Christ fulfilled still reflects to us the character of God and lays obligation upon us. But it no longer condemns us, yet it's still our guide to holiness. And the grace He gives still calls us to that holiness even as we find true freedom. Freedom, yes, from enslavement to sin, not to profligate hedonism, but freedom to obedience, freedom to faithfulness, freedom to relationship with Him in purity. I only use these two particular extremes as familiar examples. I'm confident that most or all of us present tonight have either been accused of or warned of being legalistic with self-justification or abusing liberty on God's forgiving nature and grace. As Cameron mentioned a similar thing a couple weeks ago, these things are somewhat sides of the same coin, and the answer to both is found in a right understanding of the gospel, and therefore a right understanding of Jesus. He recommended a book to me after I had told them how God was leading in this sermon preparation, and I'm partway through it, called The Whole Christ, and I would commend that to you if you are looking for some further reading. The Collins Dictionary describes the word characteristic both as a noun or an adjective. So respectively, the characteristics of a person or thing are the qualities or features that belong to them and make them recognizable. And in regard to the adjective, a quality or feature that is characteristic of someone or something is one which is often seen in them and seems typical of them. Now, we have a very limited view of our God simply by state of being finite, right? We refer to Him as ineffable. He is in some ways completely unknowable. He is far above us. Still, we also have a limited view of Jesus in that the Bible does not record His every thought and action. But we don't need to fear that God has left us with an insufficient or deficient view of Christ. Far from it. But I do ask you, because I'm asking myself as I've been studying for this, how thorough and balanced is my personal knowledge of Christ in the Scripture? And for that to grow, I must constantly reread and meditate on what is there. I love the language of Ephesians 5:26, where it says that Christ sanctifies or sets us apart unto holiness. That's that word hagiazo, or that's the verb of the noun that basically means saint or holy one. We take our word sanctification from it as well. So Christ sanctifies or sets us apart unto holiness by cleansing us, how? By the washing of water with the word. And in Titus 3:5, we hear of washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So again, tonight, my goal is, as we come to it shortly, to hear the Word of God speak. We are bent. We are broken. And while we're already made new in Christ, it's clear that His Spirit is still transforming us. We are a work in progress, are we not? To illustrate a little bit some of what was stirring my thinking, I'll share with you that I sometimes try my hand at baking. I enjoy doing it on occasion. I think I make a mean pizza, but I will make some other things sometimes. And I recently made a batch of scones. And I had made another batch the day before. And usually I try to do something again fairly soon after I've done it so that I can start to build some memory of it and get a handle on it. The first batch were good, but I wanted to do better. So instead of a pale gold, I wanted these to be more golden brown, to look more like what you see in the pictures. So I put a little more egg wash on this time. And as I got to the end of the designated baking time, I took my peek in the oven and I thought, those are still kind of pale. So I gave it a little bit longer and I looked again. I knew it was still a bit past the baking time, but I thought, I'm going to give them a little longer. Finally, long enough was long enough, and I decided to pull them out. And sure enough, the tops were still only a little better. But the bottoms, on the other hand, were dark, crunchy, and they tasted of burnt dusting flour. So by focusing on only the tops, I had worsened the whole. And that's the illustration I'm trying to make here. These were still enjoyable scones. I still enjoyed them with some cream and jam, but I later cut off all the bottoms. So, again, please note that as I ask questions of you tonight, which I intend to do, I've been asking these same questions of myself in preparation, and I will be doing it again during the sermon. Does your walk, your daily living, immediately and consistently follow after some growth and understanding? Rather, do you find, as I have, a tendency to emphasize certain things, perhaps amplify a particular interest, at the risk of the full truth? I do this. Your motives may be very good. You rejoice to have a clearer glimpse of a truth, and like the new convert, you hasten to make that thing your guiding principle. Still, in my fervor, I can neglect other equally important facets, perhaps present a single-sided Jesus to someone else, or just stop exploring the treasure of Him in the Scripture. I don't think I'm the only one. And on a larger scale, Christian denominations and traditions can also unbalance the gospel by not attending to the whole and focusing on particulars. It didn't take very long, within a couple hundred years after Jesus established His church, if you look back in church history, that we began adding practices that did not have a clear basis in Scripture. Some drawn from applying Old Testament practices to a New Testament church, like the use of vestments, justified by priestly robes, or elevating Mary because of non-scriptural suppositions regarding what we thought necessary for a human within the context of carrying a holy God in her womb. So, the kind of things I'm talking about don't have to be that severe to require us to grow and have correction. Dane Ortlund, in his book Deeper, states, "We don't have a heterodox view, we have a domesticated view that for all its doctrinal precision has downsized the glory of Christ in our hearts. That's what I would like to challenge us on tonight. We should take care to take God's Word for God's Word in all its fullness. We're dazzled when we have glimpses of His majesty, and so sometimes perhaps we minimize His personal intimacy, or we are smitten with His love and resist that it promises to change us. We find security in His orderliness and add yet tighter boundaries, or we find such relief and comfort in His grace that we license no boundaries at all. All of these are tensions in our understanding, but they're not tensions in God's character. And the answer to all of them is a better and continually growing knowledge of God Himself and His gospel by listening to His Word. So if you are a Christian, which was probably initially a name of derision when first used in Antioch, then you're a little Christ. That's what it's meant by that. And you are one who looks to the lost world like Jesus. So I ask you tonight, who is Jesus to you? Does He have the right to be who He says He is in the Holy Scripture? Or is He limited to some primary feature or features in our understanding? I caution you that if He's only the righteous judge found in John's Revelation, then our Christianity might be tempted to be judgmental and legalistic without the compassion of the Sermon on the Mount. Contrarily, if He's only the man who defied the religious leaders and prevented the stoning of the adulterous woman, then our Christianity might forego accountability. We might be tempted in that direction, neglecting restoration in the name of loving humility. Now, I understand neither of these is an example of right exegesis or full exegesis of those texts, but they're an example of our tendencies to organize our lives around a narrow perception or a narrow portion of the way, the path that should follow in the rich and full character of our Lord. The call to trust Him is simple enough for any who believe, but the qualities of our God are too great a wealth for any human mind to catalog. So it would be great hubris on my part to describe for you tonight the whole Christ. I can't do that. But we can have a faithful glimpse that will hopefully still be a fuller glimpse if we lean upon the whole gospel. And in particular tonight, as you will note from Tyler's passage and from the one I will read shortly, I want to look at how Jesus spoke of Himself. Another way I would challenge you on this is that one of my Christian friends from outside our assembly and even our denomination loves to assert that theology is not to be found in systems. This is not to say that there is no benefit to studying all those things in Grudem's systematic theology or another text and characterizing these things we find in Scripture. But the point is that theology, at its very basic, is the study of God. And so theology is to fellowship with God in His persons, in a personal way. It's to come to know Him better and better. Not to know about Him, but to know Him. Of course, we must know about Him to know Him. But the goal is to know Him. How many of you have heard the phrase preached, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship? There's truth in that. Again, to Ortlund in his book, he puts it this way, growing in Christ is relational, not a formulaic experience. And he further exhorts, make your growth journey a journey into Christ Himself. Explore uncharted regions of who He is. Resist the tendency we all have to whittle Him down to our preconceived expectation of what He must be like. Let Him surprise you. Let His fullness rescue and buoy you along. Let Him be a big Christ. Christ restored us to relationship with God, and now His Spirit indwells us. Through Jesus, we may pray directly to the Father. And one day God will dwell immediately with His people in fullness. What does it say? We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Before we turn to John 16:25, I'm going to give you a little context. But before we do that, I'm going to open us in prayer. And as I do so, I'd like to specifically pray tonight for Donna Walker. She has gone to the hospital this evening with a foot infection. She'd only recently returned to work, so her ability to walk is very important. So I'd ask you to pray with me for the Lord to give grace to Donna in her illness. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You this evening, with a seemingly huge request, and yet the one that You have promised to us, which is to show us Yourself. We thank You that You have given us this Scripture, this Holy Bible, as a revelation of yourself. So many different ways of seeing how you have cared for us from the very beginning of the creation of our world in which we would live and walk and have our being, to maintaining that world and speaking to each of your children individually, calling them out, drawing them to yourself, bringing alongside of us someone to preach the gospel of Christ to us, causing that seed to grow to fruit in our hearts and adopting us as your children. Lord, we think of one of our sisters tonight, Donna Walker, and we are concerned for her. We love her and would like to see her healed, and yet we know, Lord, that you love her far better than we ever can. We ask, Lord, that you would grant her healing. We don't know what form that will take. If it would please you, I ask that you would simply heal her in an astounding way that is clearly your miraculous power. And yet, Lord, we ask that your will be done, whether that be to use the medicine of the physicians or whether that be to allow her to continue with this for some time. We just ask that your will would be done, and in the meanwhile, that you would help her to be faithful and us to be faithful, and that this illness would be yet another testimony to the world around us of your love for your people. Father, as we look specifically at Christ and his love for his disciples and this intimate passage from the scripture where he talks so plainly to them, Lord, I pray that you would speak plainly to our hearts through your Holy Spirit, the very Spirit that he promised in these passages, who now indwells us because of your grace. I pray, Lord, that where we need to be rebuked, we would be rebuked, that you would grant us repentance and that we would confess and be restored, and where we need growth, that you would cause us to grow, that you would give us fruit which you tend to promise in great quantity, tenfold, a hundredfold, many more, far more abundantly than we can ask or think. And Lord, I pray for our church tonight that we would grow closer together as brothers and sisters, that the Greer community around us would have no question that we are your disciples, because we give the evidence that Christ promised his disciples, that the world would know them because of our love for one another. Help us, Lord, to love one another. Help us to love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a little context before we read our passage. John, of all the gospel accounts, tends to give us the most of what we call the Passion Week, those final days before Christ goes to the cross. And so, if you start around the middle to end of John 12, you find that Jesus begins to be troubled because he knows that hour has come. This is the appointed time. Remember, Jesus Christ simply means Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. This is what all of history has been heading toward. But he knows the hour has come, the time of betrayal and sacrificial death. And so he begins to speak more plainly. Even some in the crowd pick up on it if you look at John 12. In chapter 13, he gathers with his disciples in the upper room and he washes feet. He undertakes a very menial task to show his great love for them and his servant's heart. Now in chapter 14, as he anticipates their later confusion when they will be scattered as he goes to the cross, he comforts his disciples and he promises them he will return. Moreover, as we read already, he both explains his unity with the Father, and he promises the Holy Spirit. And so as we move along, we get to chapter 15, that very familiar passage about the vine and the branches, where Christ says that he is the vine and we branch out of him. We must abide or dwell or live there, draw our life from him in order to produce fruit. All the while, the Father is the vine dresser. He is overseeing this. And the fruit is evidence of the life that he gives. And with that comes joy in verse 11 of chapter 15. And it's here in verses 14 and 15 of that chapter that Jesus names us as friends. One of the things that was stirring my heart towards this topic was even just a recollection that years ago, when I would sing that song we sang second, "As the Deer Pants for the Water," I struggled a little bit with the phrase that "you're my friend and you are my brother," doing the very thing I've been challenging you about. In acknowledging God's loftiness, His majesty, and all those other things. I felt uncomfortable with the nature that Christ was so familiar with me. Maybe it was an over-familiar thing to refer to Him simply as brother or friend. But the Scripture tells us that He calls us friend, and He is the firstborn of many brethren and sisters. So, He calls us friends. And in chapter 16, He further describes the work of the Spirit. And finally, He declares that He wants our joy to be full. And just before we read our passage here, I'll talk a little bit, just for a moment, about that concept of joy. Since I'm confessing some misconceptions I've held dearly over time, I don't know if some of you slip into these same errors, but there has been a stretch of time in my life where my target has been contentment. You know, we think of Paul speaking of how he learned whether he was abased or whether he was, you know, abounding therein to be content. And that was the bar to shoot for. Hey, I can be okay with this. That is how I interpreted contentment. But that's not what Christ wants for us. And that's evident even in the Old Testament. It was a privilege to be able to attend my daughter Kate's senior trip. And we had a speaker each night. And he was working through the book of Ecclesiastes. And as you know, much of that book is about the vanity of life. But as we get to the end of it, the encouragement then is to take joy in your portion. What God has given you, find joy there. So I want you to just pay attention a bit as we read and think tonight about how we are exhorted to joy. So let's look now at our passage. And again, it is a little lengthy. But here we have Jesus, who often went off to the mountain to pray, and we're not privileged to His discourse with His Father so much. And here, after speaking plainly to His disciples, as Tyler read, and Philip asked Him to see the Father, He is now speaking plainly. He also sort of lets us listen in and eavesdrop on His prayer and speaks very plainly again about Himself. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There's the joy. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself. That's that same word as sanctify. I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Again, I know that's a lengthy passage, they both were, but they're such a cohesive whole. And my goal tonight is not to pick this apart verse by verse. Don't worry, you won't be here till Tuesday. But rather to look at the whole, as I've been challenging us in the introduction. And there are several themes that should be apparent out of this whole. Union. The union of the Godhead and our union with Christ. Joy. And other things that we will come to. So, we could have made many, many outlines from this passage, but we are going to hit some of the highlights. We will start with that union of the Godhead. We cannot characterize one member of the Trinity in isolation. They each have unique features to their persons, but they all share essential quality. Remember, this was one of the great debates of the early church, right? How many know the English phrase, not one iota, right? So, homoousia, having the same essence, the same nature, or homoi, similar or like. This was the difference. They are the same. One iota makes all the difference. Jesus has always been united to His Father. And that unity is apparent both in His prayer here and throughout His ministry. As I've mentioned in John 13 through 17, we find some of the most intimate insider views we can get of the fellowship of the King, if you will, as given us in Scripture, that group of the disciples and our Lord. Now here Jesus' heart is full. Imagine with me the milestone separations of your life. It might be that you're leaving for college, or perhaps you're leaving on a long trip, as Jeff and Steph got to do recently, and leaving the children behind for a little while. Or perhaps it's a far more permanent and sad separation, Cindy and Frank. If you're leaving folks behind and saying a final earthly goodbye to a loved one, that's what Jesus is doing here. Now, we will be reunited with Him. He promises to return, but you know that He has things that He wants to convey and things that He wants them to grasp. And at the same time, He has confidence in the Father's perfect timing. Jesus knew what the Father was asking of Him and that the moment was here. And it's in this beautiful set of passages that we listen in on those conversations. The context, the way we read His words, the emotions and intent we perceive are all determined by the fullness of our knowledge of Him. And so, let's look back in John's Gospel account. First, we find that Jesus is eternal. It seems important to point out that Jesus' eternal nature was so important to John, as impressed on him by the Holy Spirit, that that's where he begins his entire Gospel account about Jesus existing preceding His incarnation as a man. John 1, 1 through 4 reminds us that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, or Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we come back to John 17, and we find that Jesus also teaches this same truth. As He prays to the Father, He makes it very clear as we listen in. And He says, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. I'm sorry, I seem to have cut that short in my slide. But He also refers back to the glory He had with the Father from before the world began. Jesus' time on earth in flesh, though, here, was for a specific task. He said He accomplished the work that the Father gave Him to do. But this is not some abuse of the Son. This is not child labor. This is something born of the loving determination of the triune God in all of His eternal glory. We see here that the Son of Man, that messianic title that Jesus uses repeatedly for Himself, here also lays firmly and very plainly hold of His identity as the Son of God. How many times have you heard people contend that Jesus was a great teacher? He never claimed to be God. This is one of many passages that would disprove that entirely. And also, even as He clearly asserted His divinity, His deity, His eternal nature, He also exemplifies for us the loving obedience that we should emulate. See the humility of Christ in these passages, having accomplished the work that He was given to do in John 5:18. I'm a little out of order, I apologize. Again, asserting His deity. We know on another occasion, on this one, that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. The people of the day did not have the struggle that we have with our contemporaries over whether Christ claimed to be God. In Philippians, we are exhorted, though, to remember to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So again, in His humility, even though He had all of that glory which He clearly desires to return to, He was happy to lay that aside, and He laid it aside for you and for me in obedience to the Father. And in John 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. As we listen in on Jesus' prayer in John 17, and as He speaks plainly to His disciples, He's telling us what He is doing. The Master, the Father speaking through the Son, is telling us His will, and this makes it clear that we are now friends. I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from My Father I have made known to you. He has opened our eyes and opened our ears, and He has revealed Himself to us, and He calls us friends. So yes, Jesus has all the authority, all the majesty, all the power of the triune God. But He is also uniquely of those three persons of the Godhead, God's direct revelation of Himself to us. This is a little tougher, I think, for us as modern people, because we didn't get to see Jesus in person walking next to us as the disciples did. And yet we are told that Jesus is the express image of God, which is the phrase the KJV uses in translating Hebrews 1:1-3, when it says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. If you want to see God, Philip, if you want to see the Father, look at Me. Look at Jesus. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's where that stops. As we go on, though, to John 14:8-10, Philip said to Him, and we read this a little earlier, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And how does Jesus respond? Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It's easy, I think, for us to question how the disciples didn't get it after 3 years walking with Jesus. But I don't think I would have done any better. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. You can also almost hear a little exasperation in our Lord's voice, but I suspect we project that upon Him. More likely, in His response to Philip, I suspect on reflection that He was instructing, gently entreating him, Philip, look at me. See God. We're completely one. Now, as I mentioned, you may recall that this was the center of the battle lines in early church history after the time of the apostles. People argued a lot about the nature of God and then the nature of Christ. They argued whether Jesus was God. Was he man? Was he more God than man? Was he more man than God? Or was he some sort of equal parts or blend of the two? And this culminated in many churches siding with the Orthodox view, or many others following the lead of a man named Arius, who taught that Christ was solely a man used by God, uniquely empowered his baptism. The Roman Emperor Constantine declared an end to religious persecution in 313 with the Edict of Milan, and over his reign he increasingly favored Christianity. And so a dozen years later, in 325, he decided he wanted this squabble to come to some sort of end. And he called the first church council to be held in Nicaea. And those who supported Arius struggled with scriptural references to Jesus' human weakness. They were reading real scripture, things that said that Christ was tired or indicated he may not know some things, such as things that were only known to the Father, such as the timing of his return. And so they asserted this could not be God. He was only man. Athanasius, who we've spoken about before, and Alexander and others stood on a more full revelation of Scripture. And the full divinity and full humanity of Christ were endorsed. And we have our triune framework understanding the nature of God. But this division did not heal in our church, broadly speaking, for a long time. But it gets... The reason it was such a matter of contention is that Jesus is the heart of the gospel. You could almost as simply say Jesus is the gospel. Salvation only happens because Jesus entered into our nature. He faithfully lived his sinless life, and he took our sin and its full punishment upon himself in accordance with a plan from the Father. Yes, our fallen flesh will still die, but it will also be made incorruptible, like him. Some will use the language of already and not yet for aspects that are accomplished and the fuller consummation yet to come. We have eternal life. And here again, one of the wonderful things in this passage is we have eternal life defined for us. And what is that? It's to know God. It's to know Jesus and to know the Father. And he promises that we will have that eternal life even more fully. So the second point I would make tonight is that God sent Jesus because he loves us. And the place I'd like to start here is that it cannot be overemphasized, that Jesus is God's manifest love toward us. He is love in flesh, love embodied. And every one of us here can quote the next verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I realize some of this you have heard a million times. Some of it feels like the memories you may have when you were little in Sunday school, and you knew that if your answer to a question was Jesus, you had a pretty good chance of getting it right. But I want to remind us of what it was that Jesus did for us. He did not come to us in any way that we were cleaned up or ready for him. And God did not send him to us because there was anything in us to call him forth. But rather, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I've quoted Ortlund's book Deeper several times because it really challenged me. When there is a tendency, and again, some of this is personal and maybe more my foibles than yours, but I think there's a tendency that we have to trust God for our salvation and lean upon ourselves for our sanctification. And then as we fail, as we fall, as we trip, as we sin, we then forget that it was in our sin that He looked favorably upon us. And it's in our sin, even as believers, that He still looks favorably upon us and longs to forgive and to restore. And so Ortlund says, God defies what we instinctively feel by embracing His people in their mess. He is positively drawn toward you when you are most sure He doesn't want to be. It's not only that He's not repelled by your fallenness. He finds your need and emptiness somehow irresistible. And emptiness and sorrow somehow irresistible. In other words, God's position of fatherly love toward us has not changed from when we were His enemies. And He adopted us. He is still tenderly disposed toward us. Think again about that imagery of the Father. If you're a parent here, if you're a mom, if you're a dad, when your kids sin, do you want to beat them up or do you want to restore them? You're going to correct them. You're going to call it to their attention. But what do you want? You want fellowship again. God looks on us in the same way and far better. And so my next point there is, not only was Jesus given to us in our fallenness for our salvation, but we are kept in Him. He keeps us in love as believers. This is so wonderful. Go back to our imagined departure from our loved ones, especially the idea of maybe leaving the kids for the anniversary trip. Jesus made certain to tell His little ones, which is a phrase John loves to use for believers. He tells His little ones that He will not leave them as orphans. All right? I'm not going off on this trip and, surprise, I'm not coming back. He promised also, while He was gone, to leave someone with them. I doubt, especially if your kids are very small, that you're just going to lock the house with a supply of cereal and Pop-Tarts for your week vacation trip and come back later, right? So He promised the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Some passages to support this. That we read tonight. John 14:8, and I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. Jesus has been teaching them in parables. He's now teaching them plainly. He will be with them for a period before His resurrection. But then they're going to still need a lot of help. And He's leaving the Holy Spirit to bring things to their remembrance of all that He has said to them. And then in John 10, even as Jesus has gone from us and His Spirit speaks to us, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's Jesus speaking, His hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You cannot escape the unity of the Godhead. And so how sweet is the prospect of our union with Christ. Finally, God offers us peace with Jesus. Sorry, let me switch here. How many times do you encounter peace in the New Testament? It's many, many times. How many times is it part of that salutation from letter writers like Paul? Grace and peace. Jesus here tells us it's His gift to all of us. Now, what is peace? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. The Greek word here is the word eirene. And as I understand it, that is the same word the Septuagint uses in the Old Testament for the concept of shalom. All right? So, if, again, like me, you have mistaken over time sort of a definition for this word, you may be thinking of peace as just the sort of absence of trials and things upon you, or for things to just calm down. We have that wonderful picture of Jesus on the storm in the boat on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples and calming the storm. That's not the same word. That is a stilling. That is a calming. But this is the idea of shalom. This is a fullness. This is that consummation we look forward to when the heavens and the earth are made new and all things are right and we have the perfect fellowship and God dwells with his people. So when Paul wishes us peace in the spirit of Christ and Christ leaves peace with us, he is giving us all of the fullness that is ours in him and that we will enjoy in completeness someday. We have a taste of it now. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. But at the same time, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is one of those matters of Christian hope. Not that I wish for, I hope for kind of an English language hope, but that certain confidence that Christ has given us his peace. In John 16, he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's all well and good, but that does not mean we won't struggle. He just mentioned that. We will have trouble, and there will be suffering. And we have the benefit of the full Word of God, and we can look back at Isaiah 53, and the Jews who were looking forward to relief from their political suffering and other suffering did not seem to have a great grasp on Isaiah 53 and expect God's Messiah to suffer. But this still remains an intellectual dilemma for us when we experience terrible suffering set against the context of a good God and an all-powerful God. And the way this difficult tension in our understanding is addressed can sometimes snatch relief from many downtrodden people. I listened to some talks recently by a Christian who is a scientist, I believe at Cambridge, and frequently debates the so-called new atheists, a man named John Lennox. And he made the point that the answer to human suffering is still beyond human understanding, but at least the beginning of an answer can be found in God's entrance into our suffering through Jesus. This is very evident in Matthew 4, where he is tempted in the desert while he is hungry and tired. But of course, it has its fullest culmination in his death upon the cross for us. In Matthew 9:35, we read, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. He loves us in our suffering, and we got to see that in his works during his earthly ministry. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. That's that gut feeling that moves you towards someone. Jesus had very real emotion and compassion because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now, I haven't studied this enough to say this with confidence, but I understand this is not just that Jesus shed a few tears. This is a word that evokes active sobbing, even has echoes of the snorting of a horse. Jesus loved Lazarus. He truly loved Lazarus. He knew he was going to die. He knew it was in God's will to die. He was allowed to die. He also knew he was going to be able to raise him from the dead, but he still sorrowed, and he sorrowed greatly and shared in the suffering with Mary and Martha and all those there. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. And finally in 1 Peter, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And one of the main points I would like for us to take away from this tonight is that at this point in his ministry, Jesus has come to offer salvation and freedom, not condemnation. This is the heart of the message tonight. And the question, why don't I live in more freedom? Why do I, in pessimism, assume things like God will ask terrible things of me or strike me in sin and error, rather than live in hope and the joy given me in Christ, knowing that he holds me tightly, he walks with me daily, he even indwells me through his spirit. He suffered far worse than anything he can ask me to do or allow me to do. And someday he's going to glorify me with him, such that I will have unending pure joy in his presence. Yes, there's sin all around me. Where there is not direct sin, there is still stagnation and degeneration, the effects of sin on our world. But it's a world created in goodness, the entire cosmos groaning for that day of restoration. And there's still beauty abounding, those lilies of the field, those happy sparrows. And God's merciful rain still yields food for the just and the unjust. Our hearts should be bursting with joy. Mashiach, the Messiah, God's anointed, came as he was promised. He delivered us, not from Rome, but from the power of sin and death. The Spirit has been given to us, and if we look back, we can see, if you've been a Christian any time at all, how he has been changing us and leading us. And we have his extensive words so we can know him better and in gratitude seek to please him. That's the freedom. Sin doesn't compel me to continue to fight him and disobey him, but I can in gratitude seek to please him. And knowing, I'm even told in the scripture, he's prepared the good works for me to do. Just as he had work for Christ to do, he has works for us to do. And if we slip, he's disposed to forgive and restore us with a tenderness that exceeds our own love for our own children. And finally, I'm going to skip a moment. Jesus will return to offer justice and ultimate peace. So, if we go to a passage a little beyond our core text here and jump over to the Gospel of Matthew, we see that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Remember, I told you we must have a full picture. Even with all the intimacy, all the love, all the things we've talked about, he is still the righteous judge, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He will deliver justice. That will involve the righteous and the unrighteous. But I would have us finish with the end for the righteous. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, reminding ourselves of what we've read, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We will rejoice together for eternity. We can rejoice now, and it will be easier to do so the more intimately we come to know our Savior. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father now. He has gone before us, but he has promised he will return. And one day we're all going to see him and acknowledge him, even as he dwells with us, with his own, and casts out those who rejected him. We've spoke of peace, that fullness, that shalom, that restoration. That is what we're looking forward to. But he's given some of it to us now. Let's live it out in this world around us. There's another song we did not sing tonight, but I just love the text and feel that it gives a bit of an overview of the person of Christ and from a sense of wonder. So I'd like to read it as we close. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his heart upon the sons of men, or why as shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back. They know not how or when. But this I know, that he was born of Mary when Bethlehem's manger was his only home, and that he lived in Nazareth and labored, and so the Savior of the world is come. I cannot tell how silently he suffered, as with his peace he graced this place of tears, or how his heart upon the cross was broken, the crown of pain to 33 years. But this I know, he heals the brokenhearted, and stays our sin, and calms our lurking fear, and lifts the burden from the heavy laden. For yet the Savior of the world, is here. I cannot tell how all the lands will worship, when at his bidding every storm is stilled, or who can say how great the jubilation when all the hearts of men with love are filled. But this I know, the skies will thrill with gladness, and myriad human voices sing, and earth to heaven and heaven to earth will answer. Forevermore, the Savior of the world is King. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us when we were so far off. Thank you for coming to dwell among us, sending your Son, Jesus, to take upon himself our flesh, and then to take upon himself our sin and the penalty of our sin, and thereby bind us to himself and allow us through faith to be unified in his resurrection. Because he suffered, we may rise again. Lord, I pray that you would help us to long to know you better, to do the simple things that we can to know you better, to spend time feeding on your word, to spend time speaking to you in prayer. And Lord, we know that you will honor that you have sent your Spirit, and you will change us to be more and more like your Son. And there may be times when we fall, Father. Help us, please. Help us to not have been repentant people when we were once calling upon you for salvation, but to be repentant people, constantly surveying our hearts and rooting out those things that displace you in our affections, recognizing those sins that we commit and seeking forgiveness and restoration. Lord, you long to wrap us in your embrace, and we can have tendencies to sit and pout and stew like we have dived back into the mire, or in the ugly words of Scripture, return like a dog to its vomit. Father, help us to recognize there are such good things to be found in you, and to run to you, our strong tower, and be safe there. Lord, we thank you for the hope we have, the certain and true hope that if we are in Christ, then we are free. We are free from the guilt and the punishment of sin, and we are free from the power of death. Someday, this body will die, but you will raise it up again, incorruptible, like unto our Savior, who is at your right hand now, and we will glorify you forevermore. Lord, I thank you tonight for those who are with us that have joined us from their studies at college, and as we prepare to have a fellowship celebrating them being with us and the work that they're doing and our chance to support them. Lord, I just pray that you would kindly bless our time together, that this time of food and fellowship would be pleasing to you as well. And I ask these things in Jesus' name.